Morning. You'll find, pardon me, you'll find the passage this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 15 on page 1841, so it's 1841. This is the final exhortation of Paul to the Thessalonians, and I think you'll note that he speaks about himself in the plural. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed, yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Thanks be to God.
Thanks so much, Peter. Obviously, yesterday was a wonderful time for the women around Adelaide to gather and to be able to listen to Nancy. This is actually Nancy and David's first visit to Adelaide, so it's been lovely to have them. Sue and I have been hosting them while they've been here. But as I was listening to Anne interview Nancy, talking about the gifts we use for the glory of God, I was just so aware that I was contacted, I think about 12 months ago, about the possibility of Nancy coming to Australia, and I gave Anne a call, and I asked Anne, what did she think? Anne said, yes. And so actually the reason Nancy came to Adelaide was because Anne got on the phone and got, you know how all the rock stars always miss Adelaide, you know, go from Perth, you know, so it happens in Christian circles too for some reason. Anyway, so Anne got on the phone, and so this has been the first port of call. So you might, it'd be great to catch up with Nancy and talk, but do encourage Anne. She's been putting together the Grace team, oh, how many years? Yeah, quite a number of years, and a lot of work behind the scenes just to encourage hundreds of people around Adelaide. So do take the time to just thank her for that as well. Today we do finish off the series as we're thinking about the day of the Lord, the end of the world. I guess it is a negative title in a way, but it's meant to be incredibly positive for believers as we think about the future. We started off week one thinking about the day of the Lord, and then the second week we reflected on the nature of the resurrection, being raised from the dead. Last week we considered the question, what will be so good about heaven, that is the age to come, Why is that something to look forward to and be so positive about? And today, what I want to think with you is really picking up on some of the stuff that Anne and Nancy were just talking about. How do we optimize the time we have now as we think about this limited sphere of time that we have before we actually dwell with the Lord for all eternity? How do we spend that time in this present age? So I'd love to pray, and then we'll dig in. It'd be great to have that 2 Thessalonians 3 passage open in front of you. I will wander around a little bit, but we'll keep coming back to that passage. Let me pray, and we'll dig in. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a gracious God. You speak to us, and we ask that you will speak to our minds and hearts as we reflect on your word today, that you'll give us that clarity about the age in which we live, the age between the Lord Jesus being raised from the dead and his return, that limited age with certain priorities. Help us to feel that, to think it through, and to work out how as a community and as individuals we allow that reality to press in on our thinking, not to crush us, but to encourage us and give us clarity as we think about the future that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When my son David went to university, I thought I'd like to encourage him by giving him a Christian book. So I gave him a book by John Piper. You can probably see a picture of him coming up on the screen behind me. John Piper is, and in fact that's so typically Piper, he speaks with his hands, and he is a he's written stacks of books, he's a pastor of a church, a leading Christian statesman in the States. And he's written a stack of books, right? So you'll see a list, you know, like they're the titles of. So what does a Christian father give his university-age son to read when he's just heading off like that? Well, here is the one that I chose, right? Don't Waste Your Life. Now, I didn't really think much about the title, to be quite honest. But after I gave it to him, he didn't look as excited about it as what I thought he should. And he caught up with Sue later on, and he said, "Does Dad think I'm wasting my life?" You know, and quite honestly, it didn't occur to me to think about the title much. So obviously, I found Christian Parenting 101, but I thought the content was just incredibly helpful. And I think the title of that book is true for all of us. None of us want to waste our life, do we? I mean, we all want to make the most of our life. We want to leave our mark. And if I was to think about our particular culture, what that means is that we tend to get increasingly busy with lots of activities. You know, parents, I talked to parents who were saying, man, it's just hard to keep up, right? They, playing 3 sports and learning 2 instruments and school and tutoring and running them around in cars, all these different activities. And then often I'm talking to people who are the sandwich generation. You know, they've not only got the kids, they've got the aging parents trying to work in both directions like that, often with fairly high-pressured jobs that they're juggling, lots of... And then, of course, you've got to work really hard to squeeze in that leisure so you can relax. You know, it sort of feels like hard work at that end of things as well. You know, you just feel like you get onto this ever-increasingly speedy treadmill, and not quite sure how to slow it down or to get off. You know, that seems to be life. And, you know, for Christians, it sort of feels worse. I mean, we've got to squeeze in church as well, and serving a church, you know, and that's an activity most of the world don't have to worry about. But also we have this very clear understanding that this world has a use-by date. Like, we know it's heading towards an end point, and we know that at that end point, that demarcation point, there is an assessment time for what we do now, and we feel the weight of that. We know the promises that God has made in Jesus about the return of the Lord, his return to this world, to wind up the history of this world, to usher in the new age. So how do we make the most of time now as we wait for that day, that limited period? Now, can I say that was precisely the issue going on for this Thessalonian church? That was the question. Paul was concerned that this Thessalonian church, these believers, weren't making the best use of their time as they were waiting for Jesus to return. And you would have picked that up even as we read through chapter 3. There were false teachers who'd entered into that church, and it appears that part of their false teaching was a confusion about the return of Jesus to this world. They may have been saying Jesus had already returned, or maybe they were saying it was just about to happen. And in any event, what had occurred was that this church was being unsettled. These believers were unsettled by this false teaching. Now, one of the edges with that false teaching you would have picked up as we went through chapter 3 is that it was affecting their attitude towards work. The logic seems to have gone something like this. If Jesus is returned or just about to return, hey, let's down tools, right? Get out the deck chairs, sit on the beach, put on the sunglasses, the sun. Let's take it easy. There's no point in working if Jesus is just about to come back. Notice what Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 3. He says, keep away from every believer who is idle. In verse 11, he says again, some among you are idle and disruptive. Right? If Jesus is about to return, not a time for downing tools. So what Paul does is he gives instruction, an example on how to live life as you wait for the day of the Lord. Exactly that sort of situation. What Paul does really helpfully, I think, leading into this chapter, is he lays a bit of a platform for how Christians should think about themselves. He gets them to reflect on the nature of how they are dominated by their calling rather than their work that he picks up on here as you get to chapter 3. It's interesting, isn't it? Calling is that word, that old-fashioned word that was used to describe jobs or careers, things you do. But in the Bible, the New Testament, it's never used that way. Never to describe your work or an activity. Earlier in the correspondence with this church, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul makes that really clear. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, he urges the Thessalonians to live lives worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. When you get to chapter 5, verse 24 of that first letter, he speaks of the one who calls you being faithful. In the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, verse 11, he says, that God may count you worthy of his calling. And what's he saying when he talks about God's calling at this point? It's just another way of talking about being Christian. See, if you were talking to someone, you could tell them you're a Christian, or you could legitimately just say you're a called one. Nothing to do with the job. It's to do with that sense of who you are in Christ. That is your identity if you are a believer. And as we dig into this chapter, especially chapter 3, as we think about what we do as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, this idea of calling, being a called one, being a Christian, is meant to be the lens through which you view all of life, and it shapes every activity and every way in which you think about who you are, right? Called ones. So how do we honour God in this world as called ones as we wait for Jesus' return? What I'm going to do now is just focus on the Apostle Paul here in 2 Thessalonians 3 to look at his teaching, but also reflect on him as a bit of a case study. Now, Nancy was just saying the Bible's not all about us, you know, that sort of thing. But I do just want to look at the Apostle Paul and see how he wrestles with this question of the return of the Lord and how we should live in the light of that reality. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, what he says. He says, pray for us that the message of the Lord, now literally there it is, the word of the Lord, okay? Pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured just as it was with you. Now it makes sense, doesn't it? As you think about the day of the Lord, that day of accountability before God, at that point, there's really only one thing that counts. It's whether people have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. I mean, it's a dividing moment, and that essential question is really the key question at that moment. So it makes sense, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul was saying, pray for us in this activity of the spread of the word of the Lord so that people might believe in the Lord Jesus as we wait for his return. But you might say to me, but, oh yeah, I get that. But of course, he's an apostle, right? I mean, that was his job. You know, he went around the known world preaching, planting churches, writing slabs of the New Testament, right? That's what apostles do. And that's him, that's not us. But as you dig a bit deeper, you see that's not true. It's actually not, like, it is true, but there's more to it. Look with me again. If we went back to the previous chapter, you see, and really go anywhere in the New Testament, you see that Paul the Apostle did preach and teach. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, we, that the apostolic crew, we dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. So yes, he was a preaching sort of guy, declaring the truth of the gospel. But now notice, when you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he tells us he held down a secular job too. Isn't that interesting? Right, verses 7 and 8. We were not idle when we were with you. We worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. So here's a guy with two full-time jobs, right? He is a Bible teacher, you know, an apostle, planter, but he's also a tent maker. See, why? Why is he doing this? Shouldn't he have just focused his attention on being a gospel teacher? You know, teaching the word of the Lord. You know, is he a workaholic? Is he looking for a bit of extra cash for his hobbies? You know, like, what's actually driving him? The reason he works for money is because he is concerned about the rapid spread of the word of the Lord. That's why he does it. Look at verse 8. He says, he worked for money, verse 8, because he didn't want to be a burden. He had a right, actually, to be supported, but he didn't want to be a burden. He didn't want anyone to think that he was doing this work of preaching the word of the Lord for money. So he took that off the table so people would not be distracted from hearing the gospel. But also in verse 9, he says he did it to be a model for how the Thessalonians should live responsibly and honour God while they wait for Jesus' return. Now, can I say, as far as I can tell, most of us in this room are bivocational, like the apostle. That is, most of us have work that we do for income. But fundamentally, our key thing is that we are called to serve our God and to be about the rapid spread of the word of the Lord. That's what binds us together as a community and is the heartbeat for us as individuals. Just like the Apostle Paul, our calling is meant to shape that particular activity. So how do we make the most of our lives while we wait for Jesus to return? I want to spend just a bit of time trying to pull that apart, because I think it's very easy to get to simple solutions, you know. So the simple solution would be, of course, what I'm saying is everybody should give up their day jobs and do what I do, right? Which, of course, would be a pretty warped way of interpreting this chapter, given that Paul actually does work. You might want to ask why I don't work for money outside of the chapter. We'll put that to one side just at the moment, but... But you get the point. That is, how do we think through this as we reflect on our lives? The first thing I want to say is that we ought to be faithful in things that do not last into eternity. Faithful in things that don't last into eternity. Now, let me try and explain what I mean. I think that there are lots of activities in this world that God calls us to be godly and faithful and honourable in, even though we know they weren't endure into the age to come. It's interesting, isn't it? So work is actually a good example. We're obviously instructed in this passage to work and be diligent as we wait for Jesus to return. You pick it up in verse 6. He says, keep away from every believer who's idle and doesn't live according to the teaching you receive from us. He commends in verse 10, making sure you're self-supporting, that you don't sort of, you know, live off other people when it's possible for you to earn your income. Verse 10, he says, even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. He shall not eat. I think most of us in the affluent West don't quite get this instruction. For most of us, eating is a for granted sort of thing. And many of us work and gain income for things surplus to eating. Often it's to do with health and, you know, leisure and activities and holidays and toys. You know, we accumulate toys. But the essential task of working is to be self-sufficient if you're able to be that person and to provide in that sort of way. But here's the thing. The work that most of us do does not last. Okay, it will not endure. So if you're an insurance broker, the activity that you're involved in paid employment will not, there will be no insurance brokers in heaven, no insurable interests in heaven. There is no risk at that point. It's irrelevant. So doctors, right? Doctors tend to treat people who are unwell to look after them. How many sick people are there going to be in the age to come? Not many. Yeah, you think through most professions and they're like that. Engineers, you know, they build the perfect bridge, you know, or maybe the bridge is not so perfect because will the perfect bridge be in the new Jerusalem? You know, so it's, you know, engineers turn up and go, what do you know? The bridge I built is suddenly so much better here, you know? There's no indication that anything we do now and turn our hands to in most of our secular work will endure in that way. So does mean we should all stop working? 2 Thessalonians 3, you think, probably not. And elsewhere in the New Testament, you go to a place like Colossians 3, verse 23, we're told to work as if working for the Lord and not men. We're meant to be responsible with work, but to understand with clarity that the activity of our hands or our brains in paid employment has a use-by date, right? Puts it in right sort of perspective. It's not the only example. If I talk to you about marriage, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, Jesus says this, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Now you get it, don't you? The age to come, no marriage. So if marriage is not going to last, here's my pastoral advice to you, don't worry about too much right now, right? That's not my advice to you. And so if anyone's listening to this on tape, that is not my advice, all right? Do not quote me out of context, all right? But you understand the marriage relationship we have now in that form is not going to go on. But then you go to, say, Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3, and there are very clear instructions from God about how husbands and wives are to love and serve one another in this age. Entirely appropriate, see? And I could go through stacks of areas like that where we're called upon to live faithfully. Be generous with the poor. Going to have poor people in heaven? You know, in the age to come? The new creation? No, there won't be. Or a place like Romans chapter 12 or 1 Peter 2, where we're called upon in this world to submit ourselves to non-Christian ruling authorities. Any non-Christian ruling authorities in the new heaven and the new earth? No, there won't be. But it's appropriate for us to be godly and faithful in that activity now. See, here's the point. There's lots of activity in this world that we do because it pleases God. We reflect his character to the world around us, respect, love, generosity, and honouring of other people. That's what it means to be a called one in this world. We also know, and you could hear that in what Nancy was saying just earlier, we know that in this world there are many trials, many struggles, many trials, and God is using all these things to keep shaping us like his son in character. And most of our relational connections with people are designed to help us be shaped in character more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will endure into eternity. That is the reality. So there are things that aren't going to last that we should be faithful in the way we attend them. But I do want to say that there is nonetheless a priority of activity that needs to impose itself on our brains as we wait for the return of the Lord. And it is to do with that rapid spread of the word of the Lord so people might believe it and mature in it. And I want to just spend a few moments just pulling that apart with you. Firstly, let me talk about how we should pray as we wait. Notice in verses 1 and 2, Paul asked for prayer for us, and at that point he's talking about he and his apostolic band as they go about doing ministry. He says, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly. But then in verse 2, he says, pray that we'll be delivered from wicked and evil people. Now, what do you reckon he's praying for here? What is he asking them to pray about? That he and his friends won't suffer persecution and trouble and hardship, you know, health, safety, security. For a lot of time, I think I thought that's what it was asking for. But it's not. It's not asking for that at all. See, who are these evil or wicked people that he mentions in verse 2? If it was to do with protection and personal security, and people were praying that, then those prayers were never answered. You know, the Apostle Paul, just go to 2 Corinthians 11, you get this concentrated list of suffering and hardship and beatings and imprisonment and getting lashed. If people were praying for his personal protection, God didn't answer those prayers, right? That's clear. So what is he asking for prayer for? Who are the evil people? Verse 2. Earlier in the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 16, he talks about those who try and keep Paul from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. When you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he speaks about the lawless one. Now, we could have a whole series on that, but here's the point I want you to get. This lawless one is the personification of evil. And Paul, in verses 9 and 10, talks about this lawless one deceiving those who are perishing. Right? The lawless one, the evil one. Paul's not asking for prayer for personal safety, but that those who oppose the rapid spread of the gospel will be prevented from doing so. That's what he's praying for, so that the gospel might go forward. Now, when I thought about that, it was such a helpful corrective for me in thinking about priorities. I remember some of you might know Maggie Cruz, a missionary who's been serving, you know, as part of the Trinity Network overseas, various countries for about 30 years, right? Long term. One stage she was in DR Congo when the rebels were taking over. And I remember reading about an incident occurred to her. She was in a village. The rebels came into town firing all their guns, killing people. Maggie went to the drop loo in her backyard and went down into the drop loo to actually be in a place where they would not find her in order to kill her. And I remember thinking, my goodness, she's just living life on the edge of existence. And I prayed for her safety, that God would protect her and keep her alive. Now, was that an inappropriate prayer? No, totally appropriate to pray that sort of prayer. But here's the absolute priority prayer above that. It is to pray that Maggie would be faithful in not shying away from declaring the gospel in the face of people who would want to stop her from doing that. That's the prayer that has the kingdom and the future and the return of the Lord in mind. Keep praying that God will open hearts and minds, that they might hear that gospel, and that the things that would stop them doing so, the people who would prevent that from happening, that they will be prevented from doing that. And then, let me just talk more specifically about making the rapid spread of the gospel our priority. About 7 years after I gave David the book, Don't Waste Your Life, we were still talking, it was good, he asked if he could sit down with me. And he said, look, I'm just trying to work out, do I stay in my job as a lawyer, or do I think about going into vocational Christian ministry and going to Bible college? Right, that sort of comes. Now, what does a pastor father say to his son in that situation? Let me tell you how basically it rolled out. I asked him to tell me what was going on in his thinking, how he was trying to work out this decision. He said, well, here's the situation. I like my job, but the thing is, I have all these opportunities with the people I'm working with to sit down with them and to explain the Bible to them, the gospel to them, who Jesus is, and I have more opportunities to do that than you can believe. But, he said, if I go into vocational ministry, he said, I've noticed over the years that often pastors who get into that sort of ministry lose touch with their unbelieving friends and tend to get caught up in church activity. So he's probably reflecting on me, but you know, he didn't say that third person, but you know, sort of get distracted, and that being the sort of, that sense of being, I'll stand still, that sense of being distracted from that sort of calling and priority. Now when he told me that, I thought, I don't care what decision you make. See, because he had worked out his calling, not to be a lawyer, incidental, but to be faithful to God and his gospel in this world, no matter where he was. Okay? And at that point I thought, you know, he doesn't, you know, I could give him advice, and I did, but he can only make good choices here because he had the right things in place. Now, over the years, I've had the extraordinary privilege of being surrounded by godly men and women who just wanted to be about the rapid spread of the gospel. Most of them are bivocational. Most of them are working in paid employment, but their heartbeat is to think about that. I think about the people I serve with on the network board. So men and women who are trying to think through how as churches in this network we can be faithful in teaching the Bible and planting churches and reaching people who haven't yet heard it. Yeah, some of them have got very demanding secular jobs, but this is their heartbeat. Yeah, I think I'm catching up with your leadership team this week, I think, and that is a team that is concerned about how this church is full of people who grow in maturity in the gospel, but also want to reach others who haven't yet heard that gospel. I mean, that's the reason why you planted this church, why you came here just a few years ago, so that you could reach, like, who wants to plant a church? It's inconvenient, you lose relationships, it's disruptive, you have to work much harder. But you do it, of course, because you want other people to come under the sound of the gospel. And just an observation, so I see now this room's pretty full, so if you want to keep doing that, you've got to work out how to create more space so other people can come under the sound of the gospel into the future. I remember sitting down with a couple who came to talk to me, and they said, look, we want to be about evangelism, but they said, we stink at it. You know, like, I don't know what happens, but we're not good at sharing the gospel with people face to face. But here's the thing, we are really good at making money. And we figure that what we can do is we can fund gospel ministry. And over the years, that's exactly what they've done. And they've had a particular passion for youth ministry, high schoolers, and pouring money into that sort of area because they saw it as so strategic. I remember catching up with another man who came to see me because he'd been offered a fairly significant promotion in his company that would involve him moving interstate somewhere else. And he said to me, but I'm thinking I'll say no because I'm immersed in a number of key ministry things here in this spot that I want to see move forward, and I'd have to start again if I move to another capital city. See, about the rapid spread of the word of the Lord, not his job. Our workers are constantly talking to me about how they're trying to reach people that they work with the gospel. I talk to parents and grandparents who know that the key thing for their kids or their grandchildren is not that they get a great education and stay away from social media so it doesn't corrupt their brains. Not that they fill up their lives with lots of activities and get a good paying job in due course. But parents who know that the key thing is that their kids grow up with a love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that occupies them in a passionate way into the future. I know Peter and Carrie LaForest, who head up the youth team that Carl was talking about before, that's why they run that youth group. They want to work with families that see these kids discipled through challenging high school years. They run youth groups so the kids can have fun, although I'm sure they do that, you know, but they run it so these kids will grow to maturity and want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with their life. See, is that not the heartbeat we have as a community? And is that not the priority for each one of us as we wait for the day of the Lord? Friends, most of what we do in this world has a use-by date. It's an interesting verse at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. It's verse 58. Paul has been talking about the resurrection from the dead and therefore the hope that we have for the future. He says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. The work of the Lord, the labour in the Lord at this point is that labour which sees the people of God built up and added to as people come under the sound of the gospel and believe. See, what endures for eternity? It is people gathered around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what will count. I started off talking about John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. The title came out of a talk that he gave to over 40,000 university students in Memphis a number of decades ago. In that open air meeting, he told a story about a couple, Bob and Penny, 50-year-old couple who'd taken early retirement, quite wealthy. They retired to Florida, you know, the Sunshine Coast of America, and they lived a good life. They went around on their 30-foot yacht, they played softball, and they gathered seashells, on the beach. You know, the definition of the good life. And then Piper asked this question of this group of over 40,000 university students. He said, on the last day, the day of the Lord, he said, you don't want to turn up before the throne and say, look, Lord, look at my shell collection. And that, interestingly enough, that has reverberated around those sort of circles in America over these last 40 plus years. Friends, it is not long before each one of us will be ushered into eternity. Some of us are a bit closer than others, but actually, you just don't know. So can I ask, what are you labouring for now as you anticipate that day? What are you labouring for now that will endure into eternity? The more clarity we have about that as individuals in a community, the more we'll set our energy on the rapid spread of the word of the Lord. Can I pray for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have been so gracious to us that we've come under the sound of the gospel, that you and your kindness have drawn us into relationship with you. Father, we pray that we'll only delight in your kindness to us in every way, but also have that absolute clarity about what counts in this age, the age between the Lord Jesus being raised and his return, what counts in this age as we anticipate that eternity in your presence. Give us clarity, and then help us, given our diverse gifts and abilities and opportunities, to work out how we labour with that goal of seeing your word proclaimed, believers strengthened in it, and those who haven't yet believed coming under the sound of it and putting their trust in your Son. Father, help us to be people who look forward to that day with eager anticipation, but in the meantime, work towards it with purpose and joy. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.